Mr. Chairman, dear brethren and sisters, and boys and girls. Matthew chapter 15, and its equivalent in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, really are two quite beautiful chapters when we come to look at the sequence of events that took place. We believe that the events that take place in these chapters are very much connected together and produce for us a very beautiful picture. First of all, in Matthew chapter 15, we have the Pharisees coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ, accusing his disciples. The Pharisees, who were meticulous in giving an outward display of righteousness, and yet they were defiled by the inward thoughts that they were harbouring in their hearts. These Pharisees were sharply rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ and were labelled as blind leaders of the blind. We find as we pass on through the chapter to verses 21 down to verse 28, we find we're introduced then to a Canaanitish woman, a Gentile, one who was labelled unclean by the Jewish people. And yet we have in this woman a woman who was cleansed by the power, whose heart was cleansed by the power of faith. And she is a woman that received a blessing at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to look at these verses, we find that the teaching of these verses is really very beautiful. And it's one that has quite a vital lesson for every one of us. Because whilst it is true we do not embrace Judaism, our whole approach to the truth really can be virtually the same as was of the Pharisees of that time. Our approach to the truth can become nothing more than a mere formalism, and a means by which in our own minds we set about to establish our own righteousness. See, we go to the meeting every Sunday morning. We go to a lecture every Sunday evening. We might attend a committee meeting perhaps on Monday evening. We go to a Bible class on Wednesday evening. On Friday evening it's an Elvis Israel class. On Saturday it's an ecclesial picnic. And so on the round goes. But why do we do it? Why are we there? Why are we doing it? Is it just a tradition that we've received from our fathers? Is it a formalistic system of righteousness? Or on the other hand, are we like that Canaanitish woman who was desperately seeking a desperate need that she had? And that's the lesson really, brethren and sisters, that comes out of these verses that we have before us tonight. And we need to look at our own hearts to see which of those classes we really come into. Are we like those self-righteous Pharisees whose whole religious worship was outward before the eyes of men, but their hearts are untouched and unaffected by the power of the truth? Or are we like that Canaanitish woman who, moved by the power of faith, moved by the knowledge of the desperate need that she had, came and prostrated herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so tonight we take up the study of Matthew chapter 15 at verse 10. And having sharply rebuked the Pharisees, pointing out to them in verses 7 and 8 that they were hypocrites, that they honoured Yahweh with their mouth, but their heart was far from him, having rebuked the Pharisees in that way, we read that the Lord then turned to the multitude. And he says, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. And in those two words, hear and understand, the Lord, of course, was making reference back to the terms of the law anyway. Because we go back into the book of Deuteronomy, such places as Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3, or chapter 18 and verse 15, and many other places through the law, the people were called upon to hear what Yahweh had to say. And it is, of course, by imbibing the cleansing power of Yahweh's word that people's hearts can be purified. And so he called upon the people to hear, but not just to hear. He says, and understand. And Bullinger tells us that that word understand there, commenting on the word, he said it implies mental activity, knowledge acquired by reflection and consideration. So it wasn't just a matter of hearing the words that were coming forth out of his mouth. It was a matter of applying their minds to them, engaging in mental activity and reflecting upon the things that they were going to hear. Because you see, Yahweh wants his word to change our thinking. He wants it to cleanse our hearts and to change our way of life. And therefore that word has to occupy our minds. And so upon the background of his rebuke to the Pharisees, he invites the multitudes to hear and understand. And then in verse 11 he says, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth the man. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, we find the equivalent words in verse 15, where the Lord emphasizes, he says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Now you see, under the law, it would have been wrong for a Jew to eat of unclean meat. It would have been wrong for a Jew to eat pork under the law. He had to honour the law. But you see, it was equally wrong for the Pharisees to go beyond what the law said and put their traditions upon men as laws. But the point that the Lord is making here, that those ceremonial observances of the law were absolutely useless unless they were accompanied by the corresponding moral qualities in the person. Absolutely useless, a Jew abstaining from eating pork for the whole of his life, unless he saw and perceived the lessons that Yahweh was trying to teach and put those lessons into practice in his life, so that that ceremonial then became matched by the corresponding moral characteristics. That was why Yahweh gave that law. And unless those moral characteristics were going to be manifested, the whole law was useless. And likewise, you see, our profession of the truth, if it's not accompanied by moral qualities, if the truth isn't working in us a change of mind and character, conforming us to the image of God's Son, then it's of little use. You see, the words have to be matched by moral qualities. And that's the point that the Lord is emphasising upon the people there, where he says in verse 15 of Mark, chapter 7, there is nothing from out of man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. And then in verse 16 he says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And there was an appeal for individuals. The nation might not hear. The nation was going to go on heedless of the Lord's words. But there was the opportunity for individuals to apply their minds to the things that were coming forth from the Lord at that time. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. A statement that I think appears 15 times in the New Testament. Always from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. An appeal for individuals to hear and to apply their minds. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 15, we read in verse 12, Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? It seems that by the time the disciples come with this statement, he had left the multitudes and entered into the house. We find in Mark chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, after the statement in verse 16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he says, and when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. But Matthew gives us a few more details of what was actually said on this occasion than does Mark. But it would appear that at verse 12 of Matthew 15, the Lord and his disciples were probably in the privacy of the house, possibly Peter's house in Capernaum, where the Lord had gone, and now the Lord and the disciples were on their own in that house. And the disciples come to him and they say, look, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Now you see, the Pharisees were a very powerful group of people in Judea at that time. They held a position of great power and great influence among the people. And it seems that the apostles now were a little bit concerned over the fact that the Lord had clashed with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had turned around and gone away offended that they'd stumbled upon what the Lord actually said. It seems that the apostles are showing a little bit of concern at the Lord's declining popularity. It's not long ago when the people had wanted to take him and make him a king, but now the Lord's popularity is declining. And the increasing enmity is beginning to become manifest between the Lord and the religious leaders of that nation. And it would appear that this was causing a little bit of concern to the apostles at this time. And perhaps they thought that the Lord had been a little bit too forthright, a little bit too outspoken against the Pharisees on this occasion that had upset them. And so they come to him, pointing out to him in verse 12 that the Pharisees had taken offence at the things that the Lord had said. But the Lord answered them in verse 13, and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 3, we find reference made to the teaching of the apostles under the figure of planting. 1st of Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 6 we read, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Then down in verse 8 he says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour, for we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so here he speaks of the ecclesia as God's husbandry. He speaks of himself as an apostle, as one who was planting. As he went forth preaching the word of truth, he was planting the truth in people's hearts. And when that truth grew and prospered in those hearts, then those people constituted God's husbandry. And so here in Matthew 15 the Lord says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The Pharisees were teaching false doctrine. The teaching of the Pharisees was not the word of God. Their work was not Yahweh's planting. And the Lord Jesus Christ clearly pointed out to the apostles that every plant which the Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. In other words, the Lord was telling them that the doctrine of the Pharisees had to be refuted. Christ was not going to compromise with their false religious teaching one little bit. And he was going to proceed to root up and to destroy the teaching of the Pharisees. In verse 14 he says, let them alone. they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let them alone. A single word in the Greek. And Baxter's analytical Greek lexicon suggests that in this place, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, it carries the meaning of care not for. Care not for them. Don't worry about them. They be blind leaders of the blind. You know, six times in the book of Matthew, in this particular place, and five times in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord labelled the Pharisees as blind. In doing so, of course, he was drawing upon the words of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 42 is an example. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 19, the prophet Isaiah says, "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant?" And that was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in his day. As he came in conflict with the religious leaders of his day, he could see that they were totally blind to the true teaching of God's word. But the tragedy was that the blind were leading the blind, and as he says, both will fall into the ditch. You know, there the Lord gives a warning of the totally ruinous effect of false teaching. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, the Lord uses the same figure to impress upon his disciples the care that they need to exercise, that what they are teaching is in actual fact the word of God. Because there, in this verse, the blind leading the blind and both falling into the ditch, it shows the very dire consequences of false teaching. But of course, on the other hand, faithful teachers can lead people into the kingdom of God. And that's something for which there is great reward. But it's a great warning that comes home to every one of us in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 15. And how careful we need to be to seek out the true teaching of God's word. But the Pharisees of that time were blind to the things of the truth, and they were leading people into the ditch. And so in verse 15 we read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us the parable." When we compare this with Mark's version in Mark chapter 7 and verse 17, we find that Peter in actual fact was acting as the spokesman for the rest of the apostles or the disciples. Because in verse 17 of Mark 7 we read, "And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." It is Matthew that says it was Peter that asked him. But Peter was obviously acting as the spokesman, as he so frequently did, on behalf of the others. And so he says there, "Declare unto us the parable." And that was a question that brought forth a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Are ye also without understanding?" And that word "without understanding" is a word that means dull of apprehension, foolish, void of understanding. Are you also so dull that you can't perceive the things we're talking about? It all seems very obvious to us, brethren and sisters, that the Lord is showing that the ceremonials couldn't cleanse the heart, that out of the heart come the things that defile a man. But you see, the things that the Lord were teaching at that time were so foreign to the Jewish mind that even the apostles found difficulty in grasping them. You see, these were men that had been born and bred upon the principles of Judaism, the distinction of meats, and cleanness and uncleanness in those ways. And you see, really, the Lord here was pronouncing the death knell of Judaism in these verses. And they found it very hard to understand, because it was so foreign to everything that they'd grown up with right through their lives. And so we find that they were dull of apprehension. And the Lord rebuked them for being so. Are ye yet without understanding? He says in verse 17, do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Perhaps it is Mark in verses 18 and 19 of Mark chapter 7 that really gives us a little fuller account of these words. Mark chapter 7 and verse 18, and he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught. You see, it entereth not into his heart. You see, and the Lord is trying to impress upon his disciples that it is the heart that is the basis of acceptance with Yahweh. It's the state of the heart that determines or not whether a person is common, or whether that person is set apart for divine use. Not what sort of meat he eats, or whether he touches this or touches that. It's the state of his heart that makes the difference, whether he's just one of the common run of men, or whether he's a man separated and set apart for divine use. You see, it's the heart, of course, here stands for the mind, the thinking organ. And the food we eat doesn't affect our thinking, but our thinking does affect our words and our actions. It's our thinking that determines that which comes out of our mouth and the sort of things that we do. And so the Lord says, look, that which goes in at the mouth, that can't defile the man. That doesn't change the state of his heart. It doesn't go into his heart, it goes into his belly. And so he's trying to impress upon his disciples that it is the heart that is the important thing. That's the thing that makes a man acceptable with Yahweh or unacceptable with Yahweh. And so he impresses that point there in verse 19. And then at the end of verse 19, we have an interesting little statement. A statement only here in Mark, not in Matthew. He says it goes into a belly and goes out into the draught, purging all meats. Now that word purging there is the word katharizo, a word that is mostly translated cleansed or purified. We find the word used in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, it's used in the way of which people purified their hearts by faith. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, it's referring to that which God had made clean. Actually, I'd like to just read you the way that various translations render that last statement of verse 19. The Revised Version, for instance, renders it, this he said, making all meats clean. The Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible both render it identical. Thus he declared all foods clean. Weymouth puts it, by these words, Jesus pronounced all kinds of food clean. The Jerusalem Bible, thus he pronounced all foods clean. 20th century New Testament, by which words Jesus pronounced all food equally pure. You see, though that little statement there rendered in our Authorised Version purging all meats, some authorities anyway believe that those words were not actually the words of the Lord at all upon that time, for a little comment added by the author of the Gospel of Mark. The author of the Gospel of Mark, of course, was none other than the Apostle Peter. I believe that these events of this seventh chapter of Mark made a very profound effect upon Peter. Not perhaps on this occasion, but on a later occasion. They had a very big effect on Peter on that later occasion. Because some time later, in Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Peter on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. And he'd gone up onto the housetop to pray. We all know the story, of course. God caused a great sheep with all sorts of unclean animals on it to come down before him. And said, Peter, arise, kill and eat. But Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And the reply came back, what God hath cleansed, katharizo, what God hath cleansed, call not common or unclean. And that, we're told, was repeated three times. What God hath cleansed, call not common or unclean. See that with that done, Peter's mind would have come back to these incidences recorded in Mark chapter 7. He would have remembered the conflict with the Pharisees over defilement. He would have remembered the words of the Lord impressing that it is the heart that's the important thing. He would have remembered then that after that discourse and that clash with the Pharisees, the Lord took his disciples into the land of the Gentiles. And he remembered a Syro-Phoenician woman coming and pestering the Lord and falling down at his feet, worshipping him. And that woman received a blessing from the Lord because her heart had been cleansed by faith. I believe these things then would have began to hit home with Peter, because straightway we read of him going to the house of Cornelius, into the house of a Gentile, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And when he committed the gospel to Mark, he inserted that little statement in this chapter. This he said, making all meats clean. And so then, we find that the Lord goes on. Matthew 15:19-20, or Mark 7:21-23. It's Mark again that gives us the fullest account here. So we'll read verses 21-23. Verse 20, he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousnesses, wickednesses, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You see, and the Lord puts his finger right on now the very source of defilement. It's the heart of man. And as we go through that list of things that come forth out of the heart of man, he speaks of all the works of the flesh. And we go through that list, and there's the things that cause men and women to break every commandment of God. He says, there's the things that defile the man. And of course, the heart that brings forth those things, the mind that fosters those things, is a carnal mind. And in Romans chapter 8, we read of the carnal mind. Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's the source of defilement. A mind dominated by the things of the flesh. It cannot please God. It's not subject to God's law, and neither indeed can it be, says the apostle. There's the source of defilement. There's the thing that makes a person one of the common run of men. But of course, as the apostle shows there, we don't have to have a carnal mind. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a carnal mind. He had the flesh, yes. He had the flesh with all its propensities. But he never had a carnal mind, because his mind was not dominated by that flesh, but his mind was dominated by the things of the Spirit. And so he came into that category in verse 6, where the apostle says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And such a person is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. And so you see, the Lord shows what it is that defiles a man. When the desires of the flesh rise up and dominate a person's mind, then the things that manifest themselves in the lives of those people are that ugly list of things that we read there from verses 21 and 22. But when people heed the exhortation of the Lord and hear and apply their minds to the things of the truth, then that can create a spiritual mind in that person, which separates them off from the common run of men. It makes them different because they think differently, they act differently, they speak differently, and they're people that are set apart for divine use, and they're precious in the eyes of their Heavenly Father. And so you see, brethren and sisters, the Lord shows very clearly here the basis of what it is that makes a person acceptable with Yahweh, or just marks them out as one of the common run of men. It's the state of the heart. And that's the point that the Lord is trying to impress upon his apostles through these verses. And so we read in verse 24, straight on after this discourse, from thence he arose, in Mark chapter 7 now, verse 24, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon.
Now he
moves
out of Capernaum and he moves northwards up to the regions of Tyre and Sidon.
And it's up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon that these next events took place. But of course the significant thing is that the Lord has left his own people, as it were, and he's gone into the region of the Gentiles. You see, I believe that through these sections of these chapters, the Lord is concentrating particularly now on preparing his apostles for the work that lay in front of them. He knew that he had less than 12 months with them now, and then those men were going to be left on their own, and they were going to have to carry the gospel message not only to the Jews, but also beyond the bounds of Israel, out to the Gentiles also. And the Lord is trying to prepare them for that work. And he takes them up into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Now perhaps we go back to the account of Matthew here, because Matthew gives us one or two details that Mark doesn't. We're at Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And so we find that as the Lord moves up into those Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon, when this woman heard that he was coming, she came out of those coasts and she cried unto him. She cried unto him because she was a woman who knew that she had a very desperate need. Just to look at that woman, here in Matthew she's described as a woman of Canaan. When we go back into Mark's account, we find in verse 26 that Mark tells us the woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by nation. So she's a Canaanite from Matthew. We're told she's a Greek, and we're told she was a Syro-Phoenician by nation. Now it seems that here was a woman who was of Canaanite descent. She lived in the region of Syro-Phoenicia, which was up in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Actually, one ancient historian says that that region of Phoenicia up there was called Syro-Phoenicia to distinguish it from the Libyo-Phoenicia, which was on the northern coast of Africa. But she was of Syro-Phoenician origin, living up in that region that today is known as Lebanon. And we're told by Mark that she was a Greek. She was of Greek citizenship, no doubt. How possibly in the past she'd embraced Greek religion also. But you see, as we look at this woman and all these characteristics that she had, we find that all the elements of Gentilism are drawn together in that woman. There's the elements of Canaan, the Canaanites of the past. There's the elements of the Greeks. There's the Phoenicians up in the north. And they're all drawn together in this woman. And so she very, very aptly stands before us as a type of the Gentiles. We're told that this woman, going back to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, we're told that this woman came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." You see, the word cried there indicates cried aloud. It indicates that she was in a state of desperation. She had a great need, and she knew that the Lord could meet that need. Now, she'd obviously heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before. You know, in Luke chapter 6, and at verse 17, speaking of a time in the Lord's life prior to this, we read at Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, that this is at the time of the selection of the 12 apostles, and we read, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." It's possible, of course, that this woman was among that multitude from Tyre and Sidon. If she wasn't, she probably heard of his fame when those people returned back home. She was one then who had heard of the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's one who obviously knew quite a bit about the Lord Jesus Christ. She comes to him crying out, "Have mercy on me." You see, she perceived the compassionate character of the Lord. She perceived that here was one in whom she might be able to find mercy and compassion. So she knew something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. She calls him, addresses him, "O Lord." So she was one who was prepared to place herself in a position of subservience to the Lord. She recognized him as a person of authority, one deserving of authority. And lastly, but by no means least, she says, "Thou son of David. She is a Gentile woman. A Gentile woman. But she's crying out to the Lord as the son of David. She recognized that he is the promised seed. She saw that he was the Messiah of Israel. And having this understanding of his character, of his authority and his position, of the great position and the promises that focus in him, this woman came out when she heard he was in the region and came and cried unto him in her desperate need. And she says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." You see, but he answered her not a word. Why did the Lord answer her not a word? It seems that the Lord persisted in crying out and following them down the street until finally we learn from Mark chapter 7 and verse 24 that the Lord and the disciples entered into a house. The Lord ignored the woman. Here she is crying out to him, but he goes on his way, answering her not a word, and he goes on and from verse 24 of Mark chapter 7, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Anyway, there in Mark chapter 7, we find that he entered into a house. I've just lost myself in my notes here for a moment. But verse 24. He entered into a house. So he followed him down the street, and he's entered into the house. But she's still crying out in her need, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." And it got to the point where this irritated the disciples. So that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 23, we read, "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us." Why did the Lord treat the woman in this way? Firstly, to draw out her faith, to see if she really believed that he would help her. To draw out her faith. But secondly, to test the reaction of the apostles and to impress upon them lessons that were going to be very necessary for them in the future. And by this process, you see, these things were impressed upon the minds of the apostles. They became irritated at the constant, the persistent cries of this Lord, of this woman to their Lord. They became irritated by it and they wanted her sent away. Get rid of her. She's crying after us. And so it seems then that the woman, that the Lord then answered the woman. He says in verse 24, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was the very attitude of his apostles. Send her away. She's not one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we find that the woman continued to persist. She falls down at his feet, as the word worship means in verse 25, saying, "Lord, help me." But he says to her, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Again, the attitude of the apostles. But again, testing the woman. Testing her faith. But you see, the humble way in which the woman was prepared to accept her position. Verse 27, she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What an answer. Probably there's no other recorded incident in the life of the Lord where anybody answered the Lord in such a way as that. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Why was the Lord up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon? Because he'd been rejected by his own people down in Judea. There was the table, but because they'd rejected him, he was like a crumb that had fallen into the lap of those people of Tyre and Sidon. And that woman was glad to accept that crumb that had fallen her way. And so the Lord answers in verse 28, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And so that woman received a blessing from the Lord. Her heart was purified by faith. And perhaps we just finish our class by
just contrasting with Pharisee of Judea
with that Gentile woman. You see, in the beginning of Matthew 15, they come unto Christ in their self-righteousness. This woman came and cried unto him, humbled by the great need that she had. The Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, viewed the Lord as an imposter, a false religious teacher. She addressed him as Lord. The religious rulers of Jerusalem didn't know who he was. But she recognized him as the son of David. The religious leaders of Jerusalem wanted to get rid of him. But she came out diligently seeking his help. The rulers of Jerusalem hated him. She worshipped him. The Pharisees were offended at his rebuke, but the woman humbly accepted his rebuke and acknowledged the truth of his words. The Pharisees rejected his teaching, but she gladly accepted the crumb that fell her way. They had no faith. She had great faith. They were rejected. She was blessed. But you see, with all their outward display of righteousness, those men were defiled in their hearts. With all the outward appearance of uncleanness, that woman was purified in her heart. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we do not fall into the category of those Pharisees whose religion was a mere formalism and an outward display of righteousness. But may it be that we might come to recognise the desperate need that we have. The desperate need that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our worship of him be after the manner of that Gentile woman.